one way or the other, I just repeat a remark I made right before when Walter mentioned that it took my show 25 years to find a rabbi. I can just tell you, you should have seen the ones that got away, just like Michigan has a very excellent excellent candidate to a really even more distinguished, far more distinguished than me. What I'd like to talk about tonight, really, is some degree of continuation of what I talked about this morning, and some of you weren't there, and then I want to link it to Shalom Bias. But before I get to Shalom Bias, I'd like to talk generally, and just bring out some very basic ideas as to the meaning of the dilemmas that we face in our spiritual life as Jews today. Well, Baruch Hashem, we in America are living really in a different type of galus than perhaps we've had throughout our history. Most of the time, most of our history, it was difficult to be a Jew. One could not keep Shabbos, one could not keep mitzvahs, there was persecution. Even in the United States, if you go back 50 years ago, there was a situation where if you didn't go to work on Saturday, you had no job come Monday. Today, we have a very different type of galus. It's very easy to be Shabbos observant. In New York especially, it's very easy to get kosher food of any type of variety that you so desire. One can wear a yarmulke in a professional life if they so decide, and there's no problem. And people ask, in what sense are we really in a sense of galus? What are we missing? You know, we're entering Rosh Chodesh Tammuz. In a few weeks, we'll have 3 weeks talking about the Tisha B'Av and the Churban Beis Hamikdash. And one of the problems I think that all of us have is, what exactly are we missing in our galus? What don't we have? We have everything that we need to live as Jews. We have a variety of schools and shuls and institutions. Of course, this ignores the fact that 90% of the Jewish people are indeed not connected to Torah. It's indeed a mammoth tragedy that we have to deal with. But insofar as I'm concerned, what am I lacking? And there are a number of things that we can look at. First is a sense of what is the priority in our life. What do we live for? What is the defining meaning of our lives? And here, let me just tell you two stories, numerous stories, but true. There is the story of the man who was an obsessive compulsive individual who was always adamant to be totally prepared for whatever situation he was going to. And he decides to take a trip to Eretz Yisrael, but he's told it was going to be a 7-hour stopover in France. So he doesn't want to be caught in France for 7 hours without knowing the language. So he spends the 6, 7, 8 months before his trip learning French. And then he takes a Berlitz course. And finally, the day of the departure arrives, and he knows for sure that he will not be caught in that airport without knowing the language. He can order a Coke in France, in French, and everything else. And he's really, really happy. All the tourists don't know what to do. They don't know what they can't read the sign. He interprets everything. 7 hours are up, and it's time to go to Israel. And then all of a sudden he realizes, gee, I forgot to do Hebrew. And the Bali Musar say, the mashal is in different forms, but the Bali Musar say this is really a mashal for how many of us spend our lives and our efforts and our energies. We are put into this world for a relatively short time. Yirtz Hashem, it should be Me'ev Yesrim Shana, at best. And there are certainly necessary skills that one needs to navigate the relatively brief time that we're here. We have to have a job, we have to know the language, we have to know to read or write. But the truth is, if we invest all of our energies in trying to master the transient language of our stay on earth, then what do we come to Hashem with after the Me'ev Yesrim Shana? We are as foolish as the person who invests all of his efforts in learning French and never gets to learning about the ultimate purpose and destination of that voyage. And they tell another story about the Brisker Rav along a similar vein, where the Brisker Rav once on Shabbos, you have to make 100 brachos a day, and on Shabbos, because of the shorter Shemona Esrei, we don't have 100 brachos, so that's why you're supposed to eat a little extra. So they tell the story that the Brisker Rav once asked somebody for a banana, and then it turned out that he was called up for an aliyah Shabbos afternoon, so he said, I don't have to eat the banana because I made up my bracha that way. And the Brisker Rav said, somebody asked the Brisker Rav, why am I different than you? You make a bracha and you eat the banana, and I make a bracha and eat the banana. What's the difference? The Brisker Rav says, it all depends on motivation. You are hungry. You look for a banana to fill your hunger. Once you decide to eat a banana, you have to make a bracha because you can't eat without a bracha. I'm the opposite. I look for the opportunity to make brachas. Since I can't make a bracha in vain, I have to find a banana to make a bracha on. That's the difference. Do you eat to be able to make the bracha, or do you make the bracha to be able to eat? That's a whole difference in attitude and priority. And certainly, one of the things that even those of us who are fortunate enough to be living lives, Torah and mitzvahs, to the best of our ability, far too often the mitzvahs that we do are superimposed over our general lifestyle, as opposed to being the very definition and the very essence of what we are. As a result of that phenomenon, one of the great machalos hanefesh, really illnesses of the soul, I think all of us, and of course, God forbid, I'm not in a position to give anyone listening what I say is applies fully to myself, is the failure to seek a spiritual content and a spiritual message in the mitzvos that we do. We do the mitzvos, but we don't look at the mitzvos as stepping stones that teach us spiritual truths about how we relate to God. And in truth, one of perhaps Orthodoxy's dirty secrets is that we are fearful as a people of talking about Hashem. You want to talk about God? Listen to the Christians on the radio. You can even say, listen to Reformed Jews, because they don't have mitzvahs to be concerned with, so they can talk about spirituality. We, unfortunately, are very often afraid of the concept of spirituality and connection with God, because we are blinded by the trees of which we must take cognizance, the trees of the mitzvahs, but we don't look at the forest of what the mitzvahs are designed to teach us. There's a story of Chafetz Chaim, and I think illustrates this perfectly, exactly what the problem is. The story goes, Chafetz Chaim was traveling, a person invited the Chafetz Chaim to spend Shabbos with him. Great honor. So when the Chafetz Chaim and the man come to their house, the man notices Friday night that the chalos have not been covered on the table. The chalos are uncovered. The man gets really embarrassed. The Chafetz Chaim, after all, wrote the book, wrote the Shavur, wrote the Halacha. Here he's embarrassed, the chalos uncovered. He starts yelling at his wife. Why couldn't you take care of this? Don't you know the guests that we have coming? How could you possibly forget to cover the chalos? And the Chafetz Chaim asks the individual, tell me, why do chalos have to be covered on Shabbos? And the man says, well, everybody knows, there are a few reasons, but everyone knows the main reason. Not to embarrass the bread. But since you're going to make a bracha on the wine first, normally you make hamotzi, we don't want to embarrass the bread, so we cover up. So Chafetz Chaim said, do you think it is better to embarrass a human being than to embarrass the bread? But you see the point of that story. Here was a man who was meticulous in his halachic observance. If the halacha is cover the challah first, he will cover the challah first. But he failed to extrapolate from that halachic observance a human value. The halacha should teach us something. It should teach us something about sensitivity, about feeling, about not humiliating. How in halacha the concept of respect for another even applies to respect towards the inanimate. We can assume the bread itself is not going to feel shame. Again, it might be some Kabbalistic idea, but for Pashtus, the bread doesn't feel shame. But God is teaching us to be sensitive to any act on our parts that reflects a lack of respect and dignity to something that is deserving of our respect, including bread. If a person can yell at his wife because the challah is not covered, you can already see how mitzvos are removed from the realm of teaching us spiritual truths to simply becoming mechanical ceremonies. And again, there is the old joke about litvaks, as you said, are more afraid of mishkia. You may have heard this thing. Halacha does say that one should try the daven mincha before the sun sets, before shkia zachana. Hasidim tend to be a little more relaxed and lenient in that regard. And there, a joke always is that the litvaks have more fear for the shkia than they have for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They don't think about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they think about the sunset. And of course, the halacha, one should indeed daven mincha before shkia. One should also have the message of Yiras Hashem, Yiras Hashem as well. So the lack of God consciousness, the lack of looking at mitzvos as mechanisms that connect us to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the know-nothing attitude of almost a refusal to look at the spiritual truths that mitzvahs come to teach us, It's really a very serious machla when they sit with themselves, that even among the most friends, is something that's very, very prevalent, and something that all of us should consciously strive to work on, try to see these perceptions and see these connections. Failure to think. There was a vort from Rosh Hashanah, a beautiful vort. You remember when Yaakov Avinu is running away, I'm sorry, the night that he comes back, and he's going to meet Esav the next day. So that night, he has a struggle with the angel, who Chazal tell us is Saro Shel Esav. And Yaakov asks the angel, what is your name? And the angel says, Lama Zed Tishal Lishmi. Why do you ask my name? Rashi explains, because the angel says, I have different names depending on my mission. Sometimes I do this, and that's my name. Sometimes I do this, and that's my name. But Rosh Hashanah quotes a thought from the former Mashgiach of Chevron, Rav Leib Hassan, that says that when the angel answered Yaakov, Lama Zed Tishal Lishmi, the angel was not telling Yaakov, don't ask me my name. He was answering Yaakov's question. If Yaakov says, what is your name? The angel's answer is, my name is, don't ask me my name. Lama Zed Tishal Lishmi is my name. How is it his name? So Rav Leib Hassan says that the power that evil exerts over a Jewish soul is not so much the conscious attraction of evil. If you're walking and somebody tempts you to do a tremendous Aveira, Zinus, or Avodah Zorah, by and large, you know, a firm Jew is not going to eat trade. A firm Jew is not going to worship Avodah Zorah. A firm Jew is not going to be Mechal HaShemes. Rather, the koach of the Saro Shel Esav is in taking away our ability and our willingness to think about our lives. In other words, Lama Zed Tishal, if you want to know, what is my power over you? What is my name? How does evil get a grasp over the Jewish soul? It's because you don't ask, you don't think, you don't identify. And if one doesn't think, one gets sucked into habits and indifference and passivity and apathy. And that is the koach of the Saro Shel Esav in the Jewish people in Golus. It is not the koach that leads you to affirmatively do evil, but it is the koach that says, if you don't think about me, it's going to be fine. And Rabbi Kashman gave a mashal, there are a lot of different kashalim here, but they make the point. He talked about a peasant or a farmer in Europe who once went to the big town to see movies. He never saw movies in his life, and he was told that in this big city, you can see a screen with all sorts of images on the screen. And it looks like real film. So he comes in and he sits and he brings along his flashlight, and the room is dark, and he sees these flickering images on the screen, and he says he wants to have a closer look. So he pulls out his flashlight, turns on the light, and of course it's difficult to see the images, so people are yelling and they say, sit down. In this place, the images exist only when it's dark. If you shed lights, the images disappear. And what Leib Hoffman said, that is really the attraction of much that is evil and corrupt and debased. When there's darkness, when there's no thought, when there's no consciousness, people just go with the flow. Then indeed, there is an illusion of power that evil has over a person that sucks a person away from Ruchnius, from Torah, and Avodas Hashem. But when there's machshava, when there's thoughts, then indeed one is able to combat all that evil represents. And he says, this is really the enemy. The enemy of the Jew in Golus is not really evil, as it were, but it's the apathy, just not thinking at all. Rav Tzadok of Lublin talks about something in Sefer Bamidbar, a very interesting point. We read in Parshas Nasa that when the Jewish camp was established, there were three forms of Tmeim, three forms of ritual impurity who were sent out of the camps. Right? We have three camps. We have Machaneh Shechina, the divine camp, which is the Mishkan and the courtyard of the Mishkan. Around that we have Machaneh Leviyah, which is the Leviyan. And then we have Machaneh Yisrael. And the Torah gives us three Tmeim. We have the Metzairah, the leper, who is sent out of all three Machanos. We have the Zav, which is a person who basically suffering a type of gonorrheal or venereal disease discharge, who is sent out of Machane Shechina and Machane Levia, but is permitted to be in Machane Israel. And then we have the Tamei Meitz, who is allowed in Machane Shechina and Machane Levia, he's allowed in Machane Yisrael and Machane Levia, but he's only sent out of Machane Shechina. The Tzaddik says that these three types of Tameyim correspond to three sicknesses of the soul that can afflict the Jewish people. And based on where they are sent out, we can see the relative desirability or lack of desirability of these particular characteristics. Pirkei Avos tells us, Kina v'ataiva v'hakavod motzia nesa'adam min ha'olam. Jealousy, taiva is excessive lust and desire for the pleasures of this world, and kavod is the inordinate desire for honor. These three factors take a person out of the world. Which world is it referring to? To take a person out of Olam Haba, that's for sure. But all the Mefarshim say, the Motzien Es Ha'adam Min Ha'olam is not only from Olam Haba, but even from Olam Hazeh. When a person is consumed with jealousy and taiva and kavod, a person's life becomes miserable. It's not worth living anymore. But Tzaddik points out, if we correlate these three midos with the three tameim, we can actually see why halacha has a different zone of shiruach for each of these tameim. Let's take the mitzvah. The mitzvah, of course, is not the leprosy that we know as Hansen's disease. Mitzvah was a spiritual illness that involved a whitening of the skin. And Chazal tell us it is a product of sin, it's a product of aveira. And the aveira, which is the primary cause of tzaras, of all the aveiros, is of course lashon hara, speaking evilly and derogatorily about another person. But Tzaddik points out the shemish of lashon hara. What is the psychological impetus that causes us to speak evil about another human being? It is primarily jealousy. It is jealousy because since I cannot stand that person to be better than me in any given respect, whether it be economically or spiritually or physically or whatever it is, I satisfy my envy by cutting the person down, by saying, you know, that guy's not as great as you would think he is, he has so and so and so. And therefore the shayresh of tzaras, which is lashon hara, comes from kina. Kina, Rav Tzaddik argues, is an irredeemable quality that has no makom in Klal Yisrael. Now you may ask, what about the statement in Gemara that says, Kinas Sofrim Tarbe Chachma, the jealousy literally among Torah students increases wisdom because of the competition in trying to learn better. So obviously there are two types of kina in the way that word kina is used. There is the kina that says, I look at you who are better than me and I aspire to raise myself. That indeed has a positive aspect. I raise myself because of the feelings of trying to compete. Again, that's not the highest level, but l'chol ha'pachos, that would be Torah shelo lishma, in which Chazal say, from learning Torah shelo lishma, one comes lishma. But there's the other kina, which is totally pernicious, where if you're better than me, I want to cut you down so you're not above me. Instead of raising myself up, I want to push the other person down. But Tzaddik says that kina has no makom in Klal Yisrael, and that is why the mitzvah is nishtalach chutz l'gimel machanos. The mitzvah is expelled not only from the machane shechina or the machane levia. The mitzvah is nishtalach even from machane Yisrael because it is a pernicious, destructive quality that can only undermine the achdus, the unity that God wants us to achieve within the Jewish community. Let's now go to the Zav. The Zav obviously correlates to taiva. If taiva means excessive lust, excessive preoccupation with physical pleasure, the Zav, who suffers from a venereal condition, obviously is symptomatic of that spiritual makhala of taiva. And yet, taiva is not the unmitigated evil that kina is. And indeed, a certain modicum of involvement in the world is absolutely necessary. I mentioned this morning, the nazir, which is the person who attempts to separate himself from the tavos ha'olam at least according to Rashi, based on statements in the Gemara, is regarded as a chok, is regarded as a sinner, because God gave us the world for us to enjoy. There's an amazing statement in the Talmud Yerushalmi that perhaps hedonists could derive the benefit from, that asid litein asadin, a person shall have to give an accounting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for every pleasure in the world that one could have enjoyed, that one didn't. Now, it doesn't mean to indulge constantly, but there's an element of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's an element of gratitude to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by enjoying the beautiful things that God has put in this world. And if one turns their back on them, that's improper. When we come specifically to the man-woman relationship, obviously we know that contrary to the Catholic tradition, where Paul says in the Gospels, better to marry than to burn, that is, marriage is a concession to the evil sexual impulse that human beings have, which is a product of original sin, Judaism proclaims marriage and propagation of children as a sacred act, and the very first mitzvah in the Torah is pruer bo, to be fruitful and multiply. There was never a concept, except for Moshe Rabbeinu, which Chazal clearly regard as sui generis and a class totally by himself, and he's not held up as an example in this regard. There was no concept of celibacy among the Jews. Ben Azai is the only recorded Torah scholar who didn't get married, and once again, that's not held up as a particular ideal. The Gemara says in Yuma that at the time of the Second Temple, Ezra prayed that God would take away from the Jewish people. Ezra and the Anshei Knesset HaGdola prayed and fasted that God would take away from the Jewish people the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, because that was responsible for the destruction of the temple. And God answered that request. And, that's an interesting indication, I'll get to later. It's one of the rare instances of God, as it were, taking away Yetzer Hara, depriving us of the exercise of Bechira. Very significant. So then Ezra figured we're on a roll here. So if God took away the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, let's be mispalel, he'll take away the Yetzer Hara for illicit sexual relations. The Yetzer Hara of Znus. And indeed what happened was, chickens stopped laying eggs and nobody wanted to get married. And the point was, we needed it! It serves a constructive, useful, and even holy function. So there is a concept, therefore, that in Machaneh Shechinah, when you're directly involved in divine service, and when you're a Levi that is getting ready to serve Hashem in the exclusive way that a Levi does, one should minimize their tava. But to say it should be banished from Machaneh Yisrael, that's incorrect, because it serves an essential and constructive function. We now come to Kavod. Kavod, Rav Tzadok correlates to the Tamei Meis. What is the connection with Tamei Meis? Because let's go back to how did death come into the world. Originally, Adam HaRishon and Chava should have lived forever. The Nachash convinced Chava and then Adam to eat by the argument. V'hayisem kelokim yodei tov v'ra. You too can be like God, to be able to discern good and evil. And again, exactly what that was is certainly a topic for many, many shiurim. But Rav Tzadok says, on a very simple level, the Nachash is saying, you want the covet of the Eibishter, you want to be godlike in your perceptions, eat. And the driving motivation is the desire of the human being for honor and glory and recognition. And it was the kavod that brought death into the world. And that's the correlation between the tamei meis is the machala of kavod. But Rav Tzadok says very beautifully, if hava is essential for the maintenance of the world, kavod is even more so. On one hand, kavod represents arrogance, gaiva, conceits, of which the Gemara says God cannot even dwell. The world is not big enough, the Gemara in Saita says, for Hashem and the Baal Gaiva to live in the same world. It's amazing. Hashem is Molekul Eretz Kavodo, but God, as it were, is pushed away when one has arrogance and conceit. And yet at the same time, Kavod, which can be the most destructive, it's also the most essential. Because a human being without cover, a human being without worth, a human being without self-esteem will never have the recognition of their greatness, of their responsibilities. How can a human, I remember getting a share years ago on the laws of Tisha B'Av, about washing, right? When you do Nechovasser in the morning, you can only wash up to the knuckles. And a woman, you know, asked me, quite logical question, how can an omnipotent God care in the least whether I wash my hands up to the first knuckle or the second knuckle? Can God really care? What the woman is saying is, we're insignificant, we're specks in a massive universe. I believe in God, but I don't believe that God cares about what I do. And indeed, if you look in the Rambam, in Hilchos Avodah Zarah, you will see that that is indeed the spiritual shoresh of Avodah Zarah, was not so much a rebellion against God. It was the opposite. There was such a reverence for HaKadosh Baruch Hu that there could not be a belief that God cares about me as an individual. I have to relate to these servants, the subordinate powers that God has, just that I can't go to the president every time I want an income tax refund. I have to deal with the subordinates. And Avodah Zarah, to a large extent, therefore, could actually be defined not even as a chait, ben adam l'makam, but a chait, ben adam l'yatzmo. What is my relationship to God? Does God care about me as an individual? And therefore, Sutter points out, kavod is not only necessary in the Machane Yisrael, which involves how we live in our physical worlds, but even in Machane Leviya, which is our spiritual striving towards God, we need the kavod to propel us. I mentioned this morning the pasuk in Divrei HaYamim that describes King Yehoshapha, the righteous king, Vayigba libo v'darchei Hashem. There is a notion of your heart being uplifted. It's normally a phrase that's used for pride. But there's the constructive pride of knowing my power, knowing my strength, knowing that God has made me capable of great and noble things. But if you raise a child, and you don't give a child that perception, then indeed it'll become a self-fulfilling prophecy. The Gemara in Bar Matzias, a very moving story about in the aftermath of the Roman persecutions and the destruction of Jerusalem, there were kids, literally, as you would expect, around the street who were, had no way of earning a living. Some of them became male prostitutes, female prostitutes. And there was, I don't remember the name, but there was a boy that was the son of a renowned Tana. And they found that he was a male prostitute. He had another way of keeping himself alive. They took the boy in and they said, "You're a Rosh Hashiva." He says, "How can I be a Rosh Hashiva? I don't know anything." He says, "Well, now you have to know. If you're a Rosh Hashiva, you can't be an Amoritz." And every day he'd want to go back. And every day they said, no, a Rosh Hashiva can't do that. What are people going to say about you? And the lesson of that story is that if you repose the confidence in the individual that he is something, he becomes something. I mentioned this morning the Kutzky Rebbe says the opposite by the Meraglim. The Meraglim say, we were in our eyes like grasshoppers, and thus we were in their eyes. Because as he says, if you view yourself as a grasshopper, then indeed you become a grasshopper. It's only that results in b'cheinu b'eineinu. So Rav Tzedek says, unlike even Kina, totally irredeemable, Taiva is a necessity to be able to function in the Machane Yisrael of Olam Hazeh. But Kavod is not only a necessity to function in the day-to-day life of Machane Yisrael, but it's even essential, and even more essential, in the Machane Leviya, which represents the Avodas Hashem. The only thing is, in Machane Shechinah, when you finally reach that level of communion with God, at that point, there has to be a level, to the level really which is beyond even our level of spirits and mitzvahs, called Bitul Hayesh, where you are totally submerged in your relationship to God. Then, Kavod has no makom, you're already linked to God. But in the process of our striving to become close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Kavod is very, very essential. And again, I mean, the Rav illustrated this so beautifully in his very famous typology of Adam 1 and Adam 2, where in the first creation of Adam HaRishon, Adam is described as being created in the image of God, and he's given the mission to control and dominate the world. In the second account of Adam HaRishon, he is described as Afar Min HaAdama, as the dust of the earth, and he's given not the mission of conquest, but the mission of service and subservience. Li'avda u'lishamra. And which one is it? And of course, in the second account of creation, Adam is described as lonely and lacking a helpmate. In the first account of creation, Adam and Chava come into existence simultaneously. Gemara itself, of course, gives other answers for this. But the Rav developed a very beautiful idea in The Lonely Man of Faith, again, I'm repeating with a little bit from this morning, where he says, the Torah is not particularly interested in telling me which way it physically happened. We don't know. But the Torah's concern here is to illustrate the two dimensions of moral human existence that have to be ever present in the psychological makeup of a human being. There is the Adam One, which is the majestic and the powerful and the creative. And there's the Adam Two that recognizes limitations, that feels weak and submissive and dependent. And you need both. Because the Adam One without the Adam Two is unbridled arrogance and conceit. The Adam Two without the Adam One is paralysis and despair. It is only that combination that achieves shleimus. And Rav Tzadok tells us, therefore, kina taiva b'kavos. Kina, totally destructive. Taiva, necessary for existence in this world. Kavot, essential for avodas Hashem. Although when you achieve that ultimate communion, whenever that is exactly, the greatest tzaddikim don't need that kavod anymore, because it is their connection with God that permits them to have a bitul hayesh, a nullification of that inner drive. And again, although this is not the time of year, let me just finish the thought. Rav Tzadok beautifully relates this to the four parshiyos that precede Pesach. Again, if you indulge me to go back in the calendar a little bit, just to finish this unit. We have the four special Shabbosos before Pesach. We have Parshas Shkalim, we have Parshas Zachor, Parshas Parah, we'll be reading Parshas Chukas this coming week, and we have Parshas Achaydesh. So he points out, Shkalim is considered to be the antidote to jealousy, because the concept of Machzis HaShekel focuses on the notion of unity and Achdus in a very simple way. Machzis HaShekel, number one, everybody gives the same. Ha'ashir lo yarbeh, ha'adal lo yamit. And that teaches us that in the eyes of God, we all stand equal. In what sense? Because Hashem does not judge us by our concrete accomplishments. Hashem judges us by how much of ourselves we put forth. If one person has lesser abilities than another, but that person is giving all that he can to the service of God, then in God's book, he'll be equal to someone that does much more and gives all that he has, and he'll be greater than someone that does much more and is only giving a 50%. Right? If one person can learn 10 hours a day and learns 5 hours, another person can learn 1 hour and learns 1 hour, in Hashem's book, the 1 hour is worth more, because the person is giving more of himself. Rabbi Yochanan Wasserman says, this is the meaning of the famous passage in Hilchos Tshuva, where the Rambam says, every individual can be a tzaddik, has bechira, has free will, to be a tzaddik like Moshe Rabbeinu. How is that so? Lo kam navi kamoshe, there will never be a prophet like Moshe. And Rabbi Yochanan says very simply, the Rambam does not mean anyone can ever be as great as Moshe. But just as Moshe is called Eved Hashem, and the Radak says in the book of Yahushua, why is Moshe called Eved Hashem? Because the halacha of an Eved, a slave, Masha Kana Eved, whatever the Eved acquires, belongs to the master. So we can be an Eved Hashem. Whatever we are belongs to Hashem, no matter how modest it is. And in that sense, is an antidote to jealousy. Because what am I jealous for? If I give what I can for Hashem's service, then in God's eyes, I'm just as good. That's one remez to Achdus. The other remez, of course, is the fact that it's half. All the portions say, why half? because what we're saying is, I as an individual cannot be complete except to the extent I link myself to others in compassion and in love and in achdus. So the machdus ha-shekel is the antidote to the kina, which causes saras by bringing, by facilitating achdus and eradicating jealousy. Parshas Zachor, the association is a bit more subtle. Parshas Zachor is Amalek. How is Amalek connected to Taiva? One doesn't necessarily make that connection. But at a simple level, the verb that is used to describe what Amalek did to us in the desert is Asher Karcha Baderech. Karcha would normally be translated, he encountered you on the way. But in the Sefer Chasidus, they like to use Karcha in the sense he made you cold. Karcha, he froze you. He took away your passion. He took away your excitement in Rukhniyas. You did the mitzvahs, but you didn't have a passion for it. In a certain sense, what takes away one's passion for Avodas Hashem when one gets their passion and excitement in other things? The more one is invested in materialism, it won't necessarily take a person away from the observance of the mitzvahs, but it'll take a person's excitement away. And we see this in many ways. We see this in television, for example. When one is involved in superficial experiences, like watching a lot of television, one can't savor the deeper pleasures of literature or arts because the concentration isn't there anymore. To sit over a piece of Gemara and try to learn Gemara when you can have all sorts of rapid and immediate gratification, it isn't there. That's the karcha. The karcha comes from an over-investment in time. Again, obviously Judaism is not an ascetic religion. Yerushalmi tells us we'll get punished for not enjoying the world. Rashi tells us the Nazir is a chote. Of course, one should enjoy and appreciate. The Talmud extols the virtues of a beautiful home and nice clothing. These are important things that are marchivin daito shalodam, that give a person an expansiveness of mind. These are indeed important things. But if one invests their passion and their excitement in them, there's kirirus halei besamalei. And therefore, Parshas Zachor, which is designed to help us eradicate amalei, is also designed to wean us away from that over-dependence, to be mesakei the kirirus halei. That's Parshas Zachor. Parshas Parah, of course, Parah Adum, without going into the whole mystery, Parah Aduma is the antidote for Tamei Nes, and specifically, the Svarim say that the concept of burning something to ashes is, among other things, a symbol of humility and submission, the opposite of kavod, and therefore it is the vehicle of purification from the tuma of Nes, which is a function of kavod. So, Shtorim, Zachor, Parah correspond to tikkunim, rectifications of kina, tava, kava. What's chodesh? So here the Yechushir makes the very important point that after you've eradicated the evil, you can't just stay still. You then have to have kischachus, you have to have renewal. Very often in life, there are moments in which we feel inspired. It might be Yom Kippur. It might be a sunset. There may be many, many reasons why we feel inspired, and some of them might be over all sorts of reasons. But very often we wait until that moment of inspiration passes. Now, Robert Hutchins, the former president of the University of Chicago, used to remark about exercise, that whenever he feels the need, the urge to exercise, he just lies down and he knows the two moments he goes away. I can relate to that. But the thing is, that in Rukhni, it's very much the same. Sometimes we're inspired, maybe after a shir, after a drasha, or just on our own, after a davening. And we say, wouldn't it be nice for me to take that little bit more of a shir, of learning, or of strengthening my observance in davening, or lashon hara, whatever the mitzvah might be, or visiting the sick, Yigur Cholin. But in the press of time, we kind of lose that excitement, lose that desire. And part of the remez is, among all the four parshiyos, there can always be a break in between. There can be a break between Shkalim and Zachor, and a break between Zachor and Parah. But in the calendar, there can never be a break between between Parshas Kora and Parshas Chodesh, where this is teaching you that once you've been inspired to make change, you must make the change every year. You can't let it wait. Because if you wait after eradication, so until you have this conscious, which Chodesh dissipates. So again, I apologize for it not being relevant to the calendar per se, but I think it's such a beautiful thought that is central to the book of Bamidbar, which after all, Bamidbar is essentially devoted to setting up the structure of the ideal Jewish society, and also this is a time of year that we're learning Pirkei Avot. I think it's worthwhile to see how it connects to those stages in spiritual perfection. Let me just say a few words really about Shalom Bayis. I guess I moved off the main topic. But certainly, Shalom Bayis, or marriage in general, is the crucible in which we experience in our own lives both the emotions of Kina, Taiva, Bekava, and the opportunities that we have to perfect ourselves in those particular regards. Let me start with the famous narrative of the first man-made Shidduch in the Torah. The first Shidduch in the Torah, of course, is Adam Mechava, and I'll have something to say about that. But the first arranged marriage with a professional shatchan, as it were, is the marriage of Eliezer Stent to find a wife for Yitzchak. Yitzchak is not allowed to leave the land of Israel. And Eliezer comes back with Rivka. The Gemara in Chulin already remarks about the extraordinary level of repetition in the story. Eliezer tells us what he's planning on doing. He says to Hashem, I'm going to devise this test. The woman that I asked to give me water, etc., and offers me and my camel's water, she is the wife. And then the Torah tells us how it happens. And then Eliezer, when he goes to Besuel and then Lavan, tells him, this is what I planned and this is what happened. So totally redundant. He could have said, in each case, Eliezer said, this is what I want. He could have said, V'chein Haya. And Eliezer told Lavan what it was. Doesn't have to repeat it every time. So the Gemara does not really give us an answer. The Gemara just says, Yafa sichasan shal avdei avos, yaisen itayrasan shal banim, that God derives more pleasure, as it were, from even the conversation of the slaves of the avos, more than all of the big Torah of the descendants. Because there are many, many halakas. Now the Torah is very conservative in its choice of words. Many halakas. You learn out of a word, a letter, like we know from the Gemara. So the Torah does not waste words. And for this, the Torah spends a lot of words. But what exactly is the point? Again, there are lots of things you said. But I just want to point out that when the Torah has a repetition of this nature, the single most important thing to focus on is the fact that it's not an exact repetition. And there are slight nuances. There are differences between what Eliezer said would happen and what happened. There are differences between what happened and what Eliezer said happened. And the Torah is giving you these things in order to teach me certain incidental aspects of the psychological and moral and ethical dynamics that are going on. So you have to focus on the difference. Now granted, there is a Radak that kind of dismisses this by saying Torah is not always going to be consistent in multiple descriptions. But again, I would venture to say that I think most Mepharshim would disagree with that approach. And they say we have to examine nuances. I'm not going to examine all of the differences. Again, that's a very interesting shiur in itself. I want to focus, though, on two things. When Eliezer discovers that this is the woman who gives him water, the pasuk says he takes the jewelry and the bracelets and he puts it on her hand. And then he asks her, Bas Mia, who are you a daughter of? And she answers, I'm the daughter of the sword. When Eliezer recounts the story, he says, I first asked her Bas Mia, and only after she told me did I put the bracelets on her. Rashi makes the point. Why did Eliezer deviate? Because Eliezer wanted to make the story sensible. Because if Eliezer would have said, I gave her the jewelry, and then I asked her Bas Mia, Lavan would say, or Besuel would say, how could you give her the jewelry before you know who she is? Therefore, Eliezer wants to make the story coherent. Kasha is, if it's not coherent to do it the way he did it, why did he do it illogically? And the answer we can get to this is by focusing on another difference. When Abraham tells Eliezer to swear to go to his land, he uses the words, El Artsi V'El Moladati Teleh. Go to my land. Now, Moladati, actually what it means is a crucial issue here, but Moladati is normally taken to mean go to my place of birth. Which means, if you look at the pasuk carefully, Abraham did not necessarily tell Eliezer, go to my family. Abraham told Eliezer, go to my geographical locale. When Eliezer tells Laban what he was told to do, he says, my master told me to go, El Beis Avi, go to my father's house, go to my family. Now the point is this, just to answer the question, as every good liar knows, once you lie, you got to be consistent. Which means like this, Eliezer, Aliba the Emes, didn't have to find somebody from Avram's family. Eliezer's only mission was to go to Avram's land. As soon as he sees a suitable woman, he doesn't have to ask Basmia. He could give the jewelry right away. But Eliezer, now that he's trying to flatter Laban, he has to say, Avram asks specifically for you, family. Once he changes Moladati to Beis Avi, he can no longer say, first I gave her the jewelry, then I asked Basmiat, because then it doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense only in light of the change from geography to family. So Eliezer is consistent. Once he finds it necessary to emphasize family for Yichus reasons, he has to change it and say, first I ask for Basmiat no jewelry. But the question is this. The question is, Drushes around says, remember Eliezer once had his own daughter, Eliezer said, maybe Yitzhak would like my daughter, and Avram says no. What's wrong with Eliezer? Eliezer is his faithful servant. Laban and Bethuel are idol worshippers. Is Avram preferring an idol worshipper to Eliezer? And the Drushes around says that the single most important aspect of a shidduch is not necessarily one's religiosity. An Obed Avodah Zarah can be taught. If one has erroneous ideas, if one has erroneous beliefs, they can be combated with knowledge and education. But the single most important quality for a shidduch is chesed, is loving kindness and compassion. And Abraham knew that in his place, there was chesed. In his place, there was compassion. The Kananim were not blessed with that particular meaning. And in a sense, just as a diamond, even if it's encrusted with silk, can always be cleaned and polished into a diamond. But if something is not, doesn't have that diamond core, nothing to do about it. So too he felt, in my makom, because of the midah of chesed, there is this diamond that's buried under it. And that is how Eliezer knew how to devise his test. Since the whole purpose of Avraham sending Eliezer to Haran was because of the midah of chesed,
And he has to understand, I have to look for chesed. And that's why, as far as he's concerned, as soon as he finds a woman that has the chesed and compassion, not only for him, but even for his animals, and even has the derech eretz, if you recall, to feed the animal, to feed him, and then make a new, draw new water for the animals, not to give them the same water, etc. He knew that was the right woman. Family made no difference. And as Rosh Hashanah says, that we see that the single most important aspect of the shidduch is not even religiosity. Gifu was not thrown, but it was a love of chesed and compassion. Now, why is that so? Let me just we see two different lessons here. Lesson number one is the intrinsic importance of chesed. The Torah says on the verse, Lo to kayos adam levado. It is not good for a human being to be alone. Kasha is obvious. This was said in Gan Eden. What is Adam HaRishon missing? Everything is growing. He doesn't even, Sporno wants to say, because man by himself couldn't keep house very well. Sporno says that. And a man needs a wife to help him after the routine of daily living. But this wasn't Gan Eden. This wasn't necessary yet. And the Torah says, beautiful insights, it wouldn't be good for man to be alone. For, actually, I shouldn't say man, because Adam, as Gemara tells us, is really a bisexual single creature. But it's low code, because Adam in the Gan Eden is a taker. He has an infinite ability to take and satisfy. But if a human being is created in the image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and God above all is a giver, not a taker, because whatever we do for Hashem, He doesn't need it, then we become godly only to the extent we become givers rather than takers. And the low toe, a human being cannot be a toe, because without an Ezer Kenegdai, he is only a taker and not a giver. And therefore the Torah says, the very institution of marriage between husband and wife was designed to enable us to obtain spiritual perfection by giving us opportunity to become selfless, giving people rather than takers. In the Hasidish Sforim, we add this little twist. This is the meaning of the verse, Al ken yazai vishas avir v'yasimo v'davak v'yishto. Therefore a person shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. What do we mean, leave your father and mother? The mitzvah of kibud avia, even after you're married. So the Sifrei Chassidus say, one must leave the attitude of a child. In fact, even marriage counselors tell you this. They will often say that one of the constant problems in marriage is that we come to a relationship looking for the other spouse to be our parents, to take care of us, to satisfy our needs. Yazai vish! A person must forsake the attitude where he's dealing with his father and mother, where he is a taker and a recipient, the davak v'yishto, and to become a giver. And of course you say, this is the meaning of what we say in Bris, as people ask the question, Hashem Shenichnas the Bris, as a child has entered the Bris, Kein Yichanei to a Torah, the learning of Torah, Chupa, Masim Tovim. The question is this, Chupa, you get married at 18, even according to Birkei Avos. Masim Tovim, you have to do when you're bar mitzvah. So why does it say Torah, Chupa, Masim Tovim? It should say Torah, Masim Tovim, and Chupa. Answer? It all depends how you define Masim Tovim. If Masim Tovim means mitzvahs masiyot, then indeed Masim Tovim is before Chupa. But if we define Masim Tovim as those acts in your life which allow you to become the Tov, which you wouldn't have because Lo Tov Peyos Adam Levado, the capacity of Chesed, that becomes exemplified predominantly in marriage. For example, single people can do chesed too, no question. Obviously you have an obligation to do chesed. But let's assume a person goes into the store and a person is deciding what breakfast cereal they're going to buy. I'm living by myself and I decide to buy Cheerios instead of cornflakes. That's a morally neutral action. Assuming it has a hechsher, it's not an aveira. But you know, whether it's Cheerios or Kellogg's makes no difference. But if a married individual is walking and is about to buy Cheerios, and then he says, "Yeah, my wife told me she likes raisins." therefore I'll buy either raise my or I'll buy two boxes. Then that mundane activity has now become elevated into an act of kedusha. It's an act of chesed because I have taken another human being's wishes into account. That level of massive tofu, where every little decision, where are you going to live? Your wallpaper, what type of stereo are you going to buy? All of them become Masin Tovin. That is a Madrega one has primarily, not exclusively, primarily after Chuppah. That's the low toll Heyos Adam Levada. And that is why, by the way, marriage is called entering the Kahal Hashem. Those who are disabled from marriage because of Mazeris or the like, the Torah uses Lo Yavo Kahal Hashem. Because if Hashem is predominantly Hatov Bahamed, the giver, one who is disabled from partaking in that union, as it were, does not share that dimension with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is lesson number one, the predominance of chesed and the concept that the very essence of marriage is to call upon me to give. Although I do want to say, I'm not a psychologist, but I do want to throw in one little psychological twist here. That is, it is important to recognize that sometimes the way we give is by taking. I remember reading in the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin many years ago, he talked about how do you make friends with somebody. So he says, you don't make friends by doing favors to people, because they resent you after a while. They're always beholden to you. You don't make friends by asking people to do big favors for you, because they feel inconvenienced. The way you make a friend is by asking somebody to do a little favor for you, and receiving it with appreciation, and they feel questioned, they feel wanted, they feel needed, they feel appreciated. And in marriage, there's a certain dimension of that as well. And that is, when we talk about giving, sometimes the way we give to another person is by letting them give to us, giving them in return a sense of well-being, a sense of importance. This is particularly a problem that men have. Men like to be self-sufficient and in control. And part of the concept of giving to another is to let down one's defenses and be receptive to what the other has to give to them. That is point number one that we see from the Rivka story, that the whole purpose was chesed. That is what Eliezer looked for, and by analogy, that is what we should strive to attain in our lives. But there's a second aspect as well, which we see from the Rivka story, another way of describing it. And here, let's go back to the other aspect. We looked at Lo Tov Heyos Adam Levado. Let's look at the other part of the pasuk. Eso Lo Ezer Kenegdo. Let us make a helpmate to the opposite. Chazal already points out, this is a contradiction. Ezer, help, Kenegdo, in opposition. Which one is it? So one answer the Gemara has is, well, it all depends who you marry. Zacha, the person merits, Ezer. Lo Zacha, Kenegdo. But in the Sefer Chassidus, they say a beautiful insight which really rings true. That is, sometimes the greatest Ezer, the greatest assistance that exists, is when there is Kenegdo, when there is the creative tension of two human beings who see the world differently. And as a result, new perceptions emerge, new growth emerges. If all you have is somebody who sees the world exactly as you do, then what's the use? You could have done that by yourself. That's the Gemara says, even in learning Limud HaTorah, the Gemara mentions, Rabbi Yochanan would say a halacha, Reish Lakish would ask 24 kashas on it. And Rabbi Yochanan would have to answer those kashas, and in dealing with them, new insights were obtained. And when Reish Lakish dies, it was Rav Kahana, and everything Rabbi Yochanan did, Rav Kahana brought 24 proofs that he was right. So Rabbi Yochanan says, I don't need you, I know I was right. But sometimes it's precisely in the challenge, in the willingness to open oneself up, that brings out new qualities that are dormant within the human being as a result of that creative interaction. It is the connector, the opposition, and the tension even, that sometimes results in a true agent. And I would suggest we see this too in the Rivka story, because it's interesting that Chazal identify each of the others as having a dominant personality characteristic. If Abraham is predominantly chesed, we find in Sarah the opposite attribute in some degree of Deborah. Sarah was the one that knew how to pull the reins in.
with Yishmael, she knew that a certain discipline was necessary. And it's interesting that if Yitzchak represents primarily the Midah of Gevura, of holding oneself in, of introspection, of preoccupation with one's own self-spiritual development, then Yitzchak needs the Rivka, who exemplifies the capacity of loving kindness. It is the balance and the tension that results in a harmonization which is greater than the sum of the individual parts. And that is indeed the second lesson that we see. Let me just end with one final thought too as well. So again, so in Yitzchak and Rivka's story, we see the chesed, the idea of lo tov hayos adam levado, but we also see the creative tension that is necessary for a relationship to go somewhere. Because otherwise, it's static. Otherwise, there's no movement. That each party is subject to the same limitations and prejudices and limited insight that they had. There is no growth unless there is challenge. And it is precisely the challenge that emerges from a loving environment and a supportive environment that can take people to new vistas that they would not have been able to reach by themselves. I should say, too, that Chazal say that the famous Shevet Brachos, the more everybody always quotes, that now the Ish is the Aleph Yud Shin, and the woman is Aleph Shin Yud. So the two common letters are H, which is fire, and the Yud and the He spell the name of God. And therefore, when they are in the proper Kavana, the Shekhinah is with them. And if you take God out of their marriage, all there is all-consuming, destructive fire. Very good. That's the Gemara Yevamos. Question is this: why does the man get the letter Yud and the woman get the letter Hey? In other words, Yud Hey is the name of God, but why do you have that position? So the Maral offers this beautiful explanation. The Maral says, the Gemara tells us in Menachos on the verse, Ubaka Hashem Tzur Olamin, that God created the world to come with the letter Yud, and God created this world with the letter Hey. The Maral says, why is that so? Yud is a point. Yud represents pure spirituality that is divorced from involvement in this world. Hey, the Maral says, is a composite of two letters. His composite is Dalet, and he looks at Dalet and a Yud. I would have said Vav, but he says Dalet and Yud. Dalet is pure physicality. You have the four directions of the world, you have the four dimensions that we perceive of in matter. The Yud is the bringing of spirituality into the realm of the physical. The Maral suggests that in a way, men tend, again, these are generalizations, and I know that there are always exceptions, but he talks about predominant male tendencies, predominant female. Of course, in any man, there will be some female tendencies, in any woman, there will be some male tendencies. It's not a question of labeling people one way or the other, but he defines tendencies in this way. He says, men, as a group, tend to see their spiritual fulfillment by removing themselves from the mundane activities of life. To go to shul, to go to yeshiva, to separate. It is very, very difficult for a male, as a masculine figure, to be involved in the everyday pressures of life and maintain a spiritual outlook and an equilibrium in that existence. And thus the man is pure ruchnius. The woman's capacity, and this is what she's designed to be in Asia, is to be a teacher to the man and teach the human being to bring Kedusha out of the realm of pure ruchnius and to integrate it into the Dalit. To teach that in setting a Shabbos table, in raising a child, in diapering a baby, in creating environments, there is holiness even in that as well. Now the concept is not that is the woman's realm. It is the opposite. The concept is that the woman by her nature is given the gift of being able to teach and convey that message to the man in the course of the marriage as well. And indeed it's brought down that one of the reasons why the mitzvah of getting married and having children is a mitzvah on a man, not on a woman. Very interesting reason. The man has to find a woman that's willing to do it, but halakhically the mitzvah on the man is because a man needs the push of a mitzvah. A man on his own perhaps would not gravitate in that particular direction. Either he would sow his wild oats and not want to settle down, or he might adopt the Ben Azai permit approach for that. Because the capacity of the woman as a general matter that is able to show the holiness and fulfillment that exists in relationships and in love and in support, which is her primary goal in constructing heaven. These are just some ideas, and Yitzhak and all of us in Zohar, that by creating in our own homes a mikdash, a true temple of God with a true rest, all of us will prepare the way for the Gula Shlema for all of the ministry.
Thank you.